People are restless. Quite often, the emphasis is on growing rich in what they have rather than in what they are. But as believers in Jesus Christ, unfortunately, we too can become restless at times. And we can remain strangers to the peace that the Lord wants to put in our hearts because we multiply our worries and anxieties. Dear women, I'm here to tell you today that God has promised us an abundant life in Jesus Christ, a sense of purpose, a sense of joy, a sense of blessing. So then why would we be discouraged or anxious? Today I'm not taking a mystical, head-in-the-clouds approach toward life. It's going to be quite the opposite. It is the only life that can meet the test. Its output is intensely practical, and the woman who treasures God in her heart finds him matching it with shoes for her feet. But that's part two. That's tomorrow's lesson. The title of this morning's message is The Hidden Woman of the Heart, and I'm going to share with you how God deals with us internally. He tries and examines our hearts and then produces his fruit in and through us. I have read 1 Peter 3 many, many times, either personally or I've also spoken on this portion. And when I was looking at 1 Peter 3 this summer and thinking about the verses, this phrase stood out, the hidden person of the heart. And because it was in the context of a portion that was addressed to women, I put the woman in there. So I said, the hidden woman of the heart. That is special and precious to the Lord. So I decided that I would do a study on that, and I wanted to study the word heart, and I wanted to study some of the other key words in this passage of Scripture and look at it from many different points of view in the Bible. And I wrote what I found in my journal. So when Pastor Roxer asked me a little while back if I would speak at the Bible conference to women, I said yes, because I knew that the Lord had already worked in my heart to share with you what I found from God's Word. So that's the background on why I chose the message for today. So let us look at this portion of Scripture, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, which you have exalted above your name. And I thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, that Savior who gave himself on the cross of Calvary for me. I'm thankful, Father, for the work that you want to do in and through the lives of believers. And I just pray that today, Father, as I present this message from your word, it could affect us so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ moment by moment and day by day. So bless this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I've given this portion of Scripture a title, and I titled it Peter's Marriage Manual. And before we go in and look at some of these verses, I want to give you the context in which we find 1 Peter 3. It's right in the middle of this book that was written by the Apostle Peter. And his audience to whom he was writing were primarily Christian Jews who had been scattered abroad. But he also includes Gentile believers as well. But actually, women, this letter is applicable to all believers in Jesus Christ. And he begins his book, and he says these words. So if you would look at chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. This is how he opens his letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter begins his letter and he tells these believers, you have not seen Jesus Christ face to face like we have, and yet you love him. And the same can be true of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have not seen him face to face, and yet we love him. How does that happen? The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, reveals him to us. As we get to know him better through the Word. And he paints this vivid portrait. Oh, it's not an artist's rendition of Jesus Christ. It's what the Word of God reveals to us in our hearts about him. And the more we spend time with him and get to know him, we love him even better. More day by day. And that's what he's saying to the believers to whom he's addressing this letter. And the same is true with you. Yet having not seen, you love. I just grab a hold of that thought. Because for those of us who knew Christ as our Savior, don't we love him more every day? Not only as we see him in the Word of God, but we see his faithfulness and his kindness and his compassion and his mercy. And they're ever new every day. And we begin to love him more and more. What a wonderful way to start this book, I thought as I read it, to remind those believers that we love him. Why? Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. He loved us when he went to that cross and took upon himself your sin and mine. He loved us when he endured the shame of the cross because he had us personally in mind when he hung there. And all he asked of us is, will you believe that I did this work for you? It's all of him and none of me. But the same is true in the Christian life. It is all of Christ and none of me. In this letter of 1 Peter, it's a letter of encouragement. And you might think that's an odd thing for me to say when the word suffering runs from the beginning of the book to the end. But also these words are in this book, glory and grace. And Peter is saying, our trials will one day be turned to glory. That's because our Lord Jesus Christ suffered to bring us to glory. Christ likeness is his ideal for his child. And so he says, the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. I appreciated what John White said about that this morning. When we're going through the trial, quite often we don't see that. But we claim it. We claim it because we see, you said it, I believe it, I'll move out on it. And he reminded the believers here in 1 Peter that this trial, as hard as it is precious. And one day you will see exactly how precious that was in your life. In chapter 3, we can go back to that now. Peter addresses Christian wives who had unsaved husbands, which actually was a prominent class of women in the early church. And the wife had been saved under the preaching of the gospel, but the husband had not. He remained an unbeliever. And he was quite stiff-necked about the whole thing, obstinate, and just did not want to have anything to do with it. So the wife had been talking to her husband about the Lord quite a bit, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the husband did not want to believe. So some of the women decided they would use a couple techniques that they would draw from. Number one, I'll talk incessantly about this. I'll nag him to death. He'll hear it morning, noon, and night. I will preach the gospel when he gets up, when he eats lunch, in the afternoon, when he comes home, when we go to bed. He'll hear it every time I can possibly get it out of my mouth. That was tactic number one. Now, maybe tactic number one wasn't working, so tactic number two, I will use my womanly wiles. I will try to get him to believe the gospel through my outer adornment, the plaiting of hair and the wearing of apparel and gold. And maybe that, as he looks at me, will win him to Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, no, that's not the approach you should be taking. So in his marriage manual, in verses 1 through 4, it says, and I'm summarizing, a Christian wife should be encouraging her husband in the Lord, help him in grow strong in the Lord, but it's your manner of life that will affect him more than what you say or what you do or what you wear. And we will see tomorrow in verse 7, there is an address to Christian husbands. And it says, you give honor to that wife of yours, you treat her with understanding, and you pray with her. Now, difficulties in a Christian marriage can usually be traced back to problems in these areas, one or more of them, either by the husband or the wife. But let's talk about the wives. And Peter is saying, okay, wives, here it is. I'm going to make it short and simple. Number one, you trust God. It's not a matter of, will I decide to manage my husband or will I allow God to manage him? There's the key question. And number two, we're going to see this tomorrow, you respect that husband. You honor him. So in verse 1, he says, wives, let them be won by your conduct. And then number 2, he says, observe or behold. You will be watched by them. Dear believer, if you have witnessed for Jesus Christ, either in your home, outside of your home, at school, at work, you will be watched. They will observe. Does your faith match your walk? And that's probably what Peter is getting at in this portion. And he says, they'll be watched by your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That's a reference there to wives, not the husbands. And it means that we respect our husbands. They should not have come to their husbands with high-mindedness or haughtiness. I'm saved and you're not. And I have a lot I can teach you. And then in verse 3, don't let your adornment be merely outward. Don't use the techniques and wiles that you used before you got saved, like the immodest behavior and dress. Because then it becomes what you appear to be speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you're saying. The attention will be focused on you and not on the Lord. And then verse 4, but, let it be the hidden woman of the heart, incorruptible beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. I decided that I was going to do a study of the key words in this portion. I wanted to define hidden, heart, meek, and quiet. Now, I will begin with hidden. And hidden here means to remain out of sight or unrevealed. Now, Scripture uses the word hidden quite a bit. I'm going to give you two examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. In Psalm 119:22, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What a wonderful thing to hide in our hearts, isn't it? The word of God. To hear it, to read it, to memorize it, to learn it, and here's the next one, and to apply it. Here's the second, this is coming from the New Testament, Colossians 3:3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. To have our lives hidden with Christ is the most secure of all secure hiding places. We are in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory, we can say. Now, deep or hidden things are intriguing. And quite often we like to delve below the surface to see what's going on there. For instance, medical students have a cadaver and they have to dig below, search below to see what's going on there so that they can be ready and prepared when they get to be a doctor. For my profession, literature students love to dig below deep into poetry and stories and short stories to see what's going on there. And let's be honest, women, we love deep conversations. Do we not? Usually I'm the one who starts the deep conversations in my marriage. Barry usually doesn't come to me and want to talk about our relationship. In fact, Barry has said to me, I don't need to bring it up. You bring it up enough for the both of us. And here's another example. It happened just the other day. Barry called his brother. It was his brother's birthday. And Barry talks to his brother, oh, I'd say maybe once every 2 months. His brother lives a distance from us. And so Barry's on the phone for about an hour. And I thought, wow, that's really something. And so he gets off the phone and I say to Barry, so how's Mike? Fine. Are things going with him? All right. How's his wife, Mia? I don't know, he didn't bring it up. How about the kids? How are they doing? I don't know, we didn't talk about it. You know, I'm digging deep. Let's go deep. I said, well, what did you talk about? He says, we talked about sports and politics. Oh, my. But digging deep is also true in the spiritual realm. God invites us as believers to consider the hidden woman of the heart and her relationship with him. The depth of his wisdom are defined as unfathomable and unsearchable. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So his truths, like precious treasures, are hidden in depths most do not take the time to search out or find. Ladies, this is not accomplished by a mere intellectual study of the Word of God. This is found through quiet time with him. When our hearts are aligned with his heart, those times when we worship before him, profoundly aware of his presence, thinking his thoughts and gaining his wisdom. Do we live in a world like that? Unfortunately, the world that we live in, it's frenzied. It's hectic. We have a lot of schedules, which tends to dull our senses, close our thoughts to his will, and not spend time before him. I'll get to that later. Tends to be the problem. Nothing is hidden from God. You are the God who sees. There is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. Does that thought comfort you? That nothing is hidden from God? That he knows your heart? Ladies, do not fear the watchful eye of God. But draw comfort in knowing that he knows you even better than you know yourself. He loves you. He cares for you. He guides you. He upholds you. He comforts you. And when you know that and you are firm in your belief in that, you have a relationship with Him. It's a moment-by-moment relationship, knowing that He holds you in the hand of His love for you. So please do not see God as a critical judge, always trying to find some defect or flaw in your conduct or service. His heart is always with His child and goes out to her in a spirit of love. The eyes of the Lord are loving eyes. They are for the good of His children because He cares for you. Now, our friends see the outside of us, our hair, our dress, as such. But God sees the heart. And God is impartial. Most people look at the outward appearance. They look at wealth, culture, social position, family background, education, beauty, intellect, you fill in the blank. Those are all areas that the world considers when they call somebody worthy. But that's not the way the Lord looks at it. The Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's in 1 Samuel 16:7. We have the all-seeing eye of our loving God always upon us, watching tenderly over us to nurture our spiritual growth and our spiritual well-being. Do you believe that He knows what's best for you and He does all He can to guide you in the way that He wants you to go? He hems us in behind. He puts His hand on us to steady us and direct us. So God's guidance is for our help and for our good. You know, sometimes my husband Barry, and I've mentioned this to you before, but he does bring it up from time to time, so I'm going to bring it up again. He'll say to me, when he looks at me, "I can read you like a book." So he's looking at my countenance, and sometimes when I come home from work, before I even say a word, he can just look at me and he can tell what kind of day I've had. Well, Brett Berry probably can read me like a book better than anyone else can. And we've been married for a number of years, and a lot of the pages in my book of life have been revealed to Barry. However, there are still some pages in my book that God only knows and reads, no matter how long I've been married to Barry. And those are the pages on which God's loving hand continues to write. David wrote of this. He said, "Every day of my life was recorded in your book, even before I was born." I am so thankful that God does not finish His sanctification process in my life until I get to be with Him. Every day is a new day with Him. Well, we've defined hidden. Now let me define the word heart. The word heart in Scripture is referred to as the life or strength. As a result, it means one's mind or one's entire emotional nature and understanding. It refers to the source of thinking, feeling, intentions, and actions. In antiquity, very little was known about the heart. The references to the heart as a physical organ in Scripture are few. But the word heart was viewed by the Hebrews as the center of life. The heart and mind encompass human emotion, which together cover the hidden elements in a person's character and personality. Now, if you would look in a Bible concordance and look up the word heart, you will be amazed at how many times that word appears in Scripture from the Old Testament all the way through the New. So just as our physical heart pumps lifeblood to the rest of the body, our spiritual heart affects our will, our emotions, our affections, our imagination, our conscience, and our mind. So Scripture tells us to have our heart right before Him, which produces the fruit of the Spirit: faithfulness, love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, and meekness. And a heart that is not right before Him produces doubt, rebellion, pride, selfishness, criticism, self-protection, bitterness, and jealousy. And that is why I pray, God, search my heart. Show me what's going on there. David prayed that in Psalm 139. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So I need the Lord first to examine my heart, to show me what's going on there. And when I do see that I have sinned, He has a remedy for that. As a believer, I confess my sin, I name it, and He's faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and I can move on for Him. So the heart stands for the human desires, emotions, or will, and God looks there rather than the actions to see whether or not we are faithful. Interestingly, when the Bible refers to prayer, quite often the word heart comes into play with that. And I'll give you two examples. You know the story of Hannah, which appears in 1 Samuel? Hannah was married, and she was childless. She wanted a son. And she prayed for a son, not just once, but many times. And her prayer was this: "Father, give me a son so that, in turn, he might serve you." And it says that Hannah prayed to God in her heart. Now, in the New Testament, there's another example. When Mary had witnessed the wonderful things that had happened at the time of Jesus' birth, it says that she pondered them where? In her heart. In her heart. Now, the heart is the seat of desires as well. And Psalm 37:4 says, "We are to delight ourselves also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." That verse has been a very special verse to me in my Christian life, because it shows me that when I desire the Lord's will, I desire what He wants for me, no matter what that might be, I want your will, then His desires align with my desires, and my desires align with His desires. The desires of your heart. I gave a message on that a couple years ago, and it really made me think and evaluate. Are my desires the Lord's? I pray that they are. So the heart thinks, feels, remembers, and desires, but it also chooses a course of action. So we're warned, do not develop a hard heart toward the Lord, or a proud heart, or a bitter heart, or a rebellious heart, or a troubled heart. And because we don't even know our own hearts, it is best to read the Word of God, let the Holy Spirit search us and speak to us, for then we can discover the truth about ourselves. God searches the heart. So who is this hidden woman of the heart, the person that only God can see? The hidden woman of the heart, or person of the heart, refers to the personality of the Christian woman as made beautiful by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and manifesting Him in and through her life. Peter writes, don't be so concerned about the outward appearance. Don't give all of your attention to that. And he's not telling us that we should go around wearing gray and no makeup. He's not saying that. He said, but let your outer adornment match first that inner adornment of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and you know what? That adornment should be on the outside. He said, I'm going to give you two flows, so to speak, of adornment. Number one is a meek heart, meek attitude, meek spirit, and a quiet one. A meek and quiet spirit. Now, you might be just sitting there right now, just bristling. Meek? Quiet? Not I. You can't say that about me. That's not my natural being. I'm not meek, and I just can't be quiet. I don't know why Peter chose those two words to address to women. Do you? Well, I hope you see this morning that meek and quiet has a different meaning than that connotation that you just put on that. And when I did a study on that, I am honored to tell you, ladies, to be wearing a meek and quiet spirit that's produced by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at it now before you get all bent out of shape and say, what is this all about? Let me define meek as it means, as referenced in this scripture. And it means a humble attitude, actually. So it's not a quality of weakness. But I'm going to show you today it's a quality of strength. Meekness is not cowardice. It's not timidity. It's not a lack of confidence. Meekness appears in the Bible as a virtue. In Psalms, we'll read that God says, He will hear the desire of the meek and will strengthen their heart. I love that thought. Meekness is one of the nine fruits of the Spirit, and it's one of the virtues that Paul begs the Ephesians to put on. And he says, live a life worthy of the calling. Now, the supreme example of meekness is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you look at 1 Peter 2:23, you can just flip back. That's just one page from where you are. It says, when he was reviled, which means threatened, he did not revile or threaten in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And from the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No wonder the Lord Jesus characterizes himself as meek and lowly. In fact, the only self-description our Lord ever used of himself are found in the Gospels with those two words, meek and lowly. In Matthew 11:29, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Rest. I like rest. I don't get enough of it. Do you like rest? I like rest. And rest here in this verse means peace of mind or spirit, not under pressure. Now, I don't get a lot of rest physically, but spiritually, no matter how busy I am, I can rest in Him. Though the world around me might be going crazy, though I might have a lot of schedules and things to do, places to go, I can rest in Him. My soul can be at rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ by faith, He gives us rest. It's called the peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Peace takes care of the past. He's no longer holding our sins against us. We are reconciled to God by the work of Christ on the cross. Salvation is not a reward for works or doing good things because the work of salvation has already been done and Christ did that. He had you personally in mind when he went to that cross and he was hanging there for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. He took them upon himself, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So today I'm standing before you, and my hope lies not because I'm not a sinner. It's because I'm a sinner for whom Christ died. I'm a sinner saved by grace. My trust is not that I am holy, but Christ is my righteousness. So I have the righteousness of Christ given to me as a gift. My faith doesn't rest on who I am or what I've done or what I feel, but in what Christ is and what he has done for me on the cross and what he is doing now. You know, before I came to Christ as my Savior, I did not have rest. I was worried. Have I done enough to gain the favor of God? And so I worked hard. I felt that I was a good person. I went to church. I did the best I could. I tried to be kind and nice to people. And yet, I never knew for sure if I'd done enough. And so I just kept working and working and working and hoping that God would be pleased. And if I would die today, He would take me to heaven. It was not until a college roommate told me, Carol, stop working. Stop working. The work has already been done. And Christ did that for you. He took your sins upon Himself on that cross of Calvary. He had you personally in mind when He hung there. All He asks of you is that believe on Him and you will be saved and you can stop working. And it starts with you believing. Believing that He did that for you. And so I would listen to what she shared with me. I'd read the verses. I would read, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And this is what really hit me. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Oh, I don't have to keep working to earn my way to heaven. I can rest in the finished work of Christ. Is it that simple? And as I looked in Scripture, it is that simple. So I took by faith the work that Christ had done for me. I accepted Christ as my Savior, and my life has never been the same. And it started with that I could rest from my physical work to earn my way to heaven. But now I was in phase two, as Pastor Knutson illustrated, the sanctification process. And now God's message to me is the very same message in that you need to rest. Carol, it is Christ in you who's going to do the work and get it done. It's none of me and all of Christ. I can do all things through Jesus Christ. What a bold statement I can make. Why can I do that? Because He does what? He strengthens me. So when I'm all bent out of shape and I'm taking worries and cares upon myself, I'm saying to myself, Carol, are you resting? Or are you working again? And you're working through your worry or your anxiety. Oh, dear women, He gives us a life of rest. Another personification of the word meekness is Moses. And if you read the life of Moses, you will find that it was not weakness, but God's strength that manifested itself through Moses so that all the miracles that we read about in the Old Testament came to pass. Now, at the first, Moses did not understand this. And so when he appeared before God at the burning bush, God was telling Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh now. And you're going to say, let my people go. And Moses pleaded with God. He said, I'm not very good with words. I never have been, and I'm not now. Even though you've spoken to me, I'm going to get tongue-tied, and my words are going to get all tangled. And God says in Exodus 4:12, now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Those of us who've had any speaking assignments claim that verse because it is God who goes with us. Well, initially here, Moses made a mistake because he was looking at himself instead of looking to God as his strength. And yet, Moses learned this. He learned the importance of trusting the Lord and being humble before the Lord and allowing the Lord to work through him. So when you get to Numbers 12:3, it says this about Moses. He was more meek than any other person on earth. Meek means strength under control. Under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mind that word anymore, do you? Doesn't that take a whole new meaning on that word, meekness. And what a privilege we have as Christian women to adorn meekness, to show that to others through our humble attitude, that we can do all things, but it is through Christ, and He is the power behind the work that we do. So when I think of meek Moses, he is fearless in his leadership of the Israelites. He stands up to Pharaoh. He defends his right to lead when his leadership is challenged. And he yet did this with an attitude of meekness or reliance upon God to be his strength. And that's what I think Peter is telling these wives. When you're wearing meekness, let the Lord be your strength in that home. Let Him show Himself to your husband through you and your manner of life. Women, a woman's meek and gentle spirit is the healing agent so many others need. You too can affect others wherever you are with this Christ-like attitude. Whether you're a teenager here today or some of the aged women. Can you put it that way? And meekness is the opposite of harshness, critical spirit, self-promotion. I want my own way. Psychologists who study marriages say that in healthy ones, affirmations outnumber criticisms by about 5-1. Now that shouldn't be any surprise to those of us who know Christ, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? What does it tell us to do as believers? Encourage, encourage, encourage. And what is our tendency too often? Criticize, criticize, criticize. Find faults in others or complain. So sometimes we zero in on those areas and others that just rub us the wrong way, whether it would be a husband in the home, perhaps a child, a parent, a believer. And sometimes we'll use these techniques. We'll nag it to death, like some of the women in 1 Peter 3 were doing. Or we will complain about this, that, and everything. Or we'll whine, or we'll use, as Sarah Witzig showed us at the ladies' retreat, the cold guilt technique. Well, I wouldn't have done this if you hadn't done that. Can we be honest here among ourselves? We've all tried this, haven't we? Does it work? No. How often are we guilty of overlooking the admirable qualities in someone else, and I'm just going to zero in on wives now, in our husbands in particular? Discontent blinds us to the good qualities in others, and the Lord wants to replace that with contentment in Him. In Proverbs 12:25, it says, a good word makes a, I'm going to fill in the blank here now, a husband or a child or a friend or a parent or another believer glad. And I'm going to read it all through. A good word makes another glad. Just one good word, sometimes that's all it takes. What's it like when your husband comes home from work? What's the one word he hears from you? Is it, it's so nice to see you? Or is it, I have all these projects for you to do today. Why are you late? Sometimes that's our tendency, isn't it? So Peter writes to the women, he says, it's that meek or gentle spirit that's going to get the work done in someone else. Because the strength to make that change is not going to come from you. It's going to come from the Lord. You cannot change another. You cannot change another. So just relax, rest in the Lord, and allow Him to make the changes in you, which in turn then can affect others. All right? So I've defined meek. Now I need to define the word quiet. Meek and quiet. And again, many people misread this or misinterpret it and think that it means I'm not supposed to say anything. I'm just supposed to keep my mouth shut. Well, sometimes we need to keep our mouth shut, but that's not the meaning of the word quiet in this particular portion. This is what it means. It means a still heart, a trusting heart in God, which is free from anxiety and worry. And the turmoil, anxiety and worry brings to our lives. So the word quiet here is synonymous with tranquility of mind, a quietness of soul. So what keeps us from a quiet heart? Fear. Fear of what might happen, could happen. I'm sure it will happen. I can already see it happening. It certainly will happen. And when we think like that, we don't have a quiet heart. We have an anxious heart. And it's robbing us of the joy we can have today. Now, a child of God should not be looking on the dark, gloomy, drab side of life and imagine the worst to happen. As the object of God's care and love, you have a right to look for the best to come. The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more onto the perfect day. But when we worry and we're anxious, we have an unsettled heart, a troubled heart, a fretful heart, a heart that is not resting in God. And as a result, what can happen if we maintain this attitude? Our life can become joyless. Sometimes it's even hard to get up in the morning. Oh my, what's going to happen today? can be the attitude. I already can picture it's going to be a terrible day. So we lose our joy because we have taken on the burdens that we anticipate we're going to have. And did you know that worry once formed can become a part of your thinking? A place that you retreat to when anything happens that you are concerned about? Now, a godless world has a right to worry. And you listen to the news reports, you read the newspapers, you see the magazines, and they're worried. And they have every right to be. Outside of Jesus Christ, I would be worried too. They don't have divine peace like we as children of God have. So they breathe a different atmosphere than we do. But a worrying Christian. Now, is that not a contradiction of terms? There is not a single reason why a child of God should worry. And when she does, she gives those around her a false conception of the tranquil Savior whom she seeks to serve. Now others notice us. And if we have that gloom and doom attitude and expression, countenance, words, we worry, we mope, we lose heart, we go to pieces. It's as if we don't have a living Savior. And some might draw the conclusion. She says that she's going to heaven and she's a child of God and she has faith in Jesus Christ. Well, where is he now for her? It gives the impression that he's not there at all, which is not the case. He is there. He's ever there for us. But a quiet spirit that Peter talks about here can be our possession. Doesn't that sound much better than that anxious heart? The quiet heart that's resting, trusting, believing that God will indeed work all things together for good to those who love God and to those who've been called according to his purpose. Do we really believe that? The day-by-day tasks of life reveal that or reveal what we think about that. So we are told, we are encouraged, perhaps that's a better way, to look not merely onto Jesus, but away onto Jesus. Away from all of this stuff that we're worried about and just look to him and say, I know you will see me through. You saved me. I believe that. And I believe that you will see me through whatever this difficulty is that I'm facing. I have read that the Bible has 365 fret nots written from beginning to end. I haven't counted them, but I read that. And I thought, isn't that wonderful? One for every day of the year. That's wonderful. So how does God develop the hidden woman of the heart? Women are uniquely designed by God to love fully and deeply. And within each of us, God has placed a longing for relationships It's woven into the fabric of our being, women, the one in whose image we were made. We are life givers. We are nurturers of relationships, either with friends or family. And in Isaiah 66, God portrays himself to Israel as a loving mother who cares for her child. Here's the verse. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. So a mother's heart is precious to the Lord. Moms, I have a message for you this morning. From one whose babies have now become adults and have babies. You may be up to your earlobes with babies and dirty diapers right now. Or you may be spending half of your life in the van, taking your children to and from activities. You know you're a mom when you're up each night until 10 p.m., washing, drying, loading, unloading, wiping, flushing, sweeping, picking up, changing sheets, changing diapers, bathing, helping with homework, paying bills, clipping coupons, folding clothes, putting to bed. Plus, bike riding, nature walks, coloring, cuddling, plus planting, mowing, gardening, painting, and walking the dog. You get up at 5:30 a.m. and you have no time to eat, sleep, drink, or go to the bathroom. And yet, you still manage to gain 10 pounds. How does that happen? I don't know. I couldn't figure that one out. But I want you to know it won't last very long. Just ask those of us who are older mothers. Please cherish the moments. I read that it's only a snap of the finger from diapers to tuxedos and wedding gowns. We mature mothers understand that statement. It just doesn't seem that long ago when we cradled our babies in our arms for the very first time, and then we turn around and they have babies of their own. How did that happen so quickly? Katrina Tennyson, in a book titled Knit and Strings for God, writes how swiftly children grow up. Just when I figure out how to mother a kindergartner, it seems I have a first grader standing before me instead. I have just learned how to love and live with a 9-year-old when the 9-year-old vanishes, leaving a pre-adolescent in his place. They don't stay still long enough for me to have my fill of them ever at any stage. Stop! I want to shout. Let's just do it this way for a while. Let's stay right here. But the movement is forward, up and out, and into the future. So, women, this is my recommendation from the Word of God. Learn to number your days. Learn to number your days. Moses wrote that in Psalm 90:12. Teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. He talks about the brevity of life, and he uses phrases like this. Life is so fast, it's like a watch in the night. Or it's like a dream, and it's over. Or grass that flourishes and then fades. And then his prayer is, teach me to number my days. Now, I'm a teacher. So I spend many days teaching others. But in Psalm 90, Moses is saying, Lord, teach me. Teach me this important concept to see each day separate from the next. And in the New Testament, we see what Paul wrote about that, we are to redeem the time. Make each moment count for him. James wrote that as well. He says, what is your life? He said, it's like a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. This is in comparison to eternity. Now, I had a very difficult time when I was younger in the Lord, numbering my days. I think that was because I thought I had so many days ahead of me that I just didn't take the time to think of this. Each day is precious. And this is the best commodity I have, is the time that I'm going to invest in living for Jesus Christ. This is the best investment, ladies. You're looking for good investments? I have one here for you. Number one, teach yourself to number your days so that you can apply your hearts to wisdom. Now, I can number a lot of things. I'm very good at numbering, though I'm not a mathematician and don't like math, and numbering is not my thing, but I can number things. I can number how much money I have in my checking account, or how little, or what I have in my savings account. I can see the numbers in the retirement fund. I number students. In fact, one of the first questions we instructors ask each other after the first day of class is, how many students do you have? And those of us who are English teachers, we get a lot of students, so we always try to outdo each other. Well, I have 150 students. Well, I have 160. I know how to number pages for a report that I have to write. I can number the personal leave days I have at the job. You can number how many shopping days till Christmas. The advertising world is doing that for us, aren't they? And I also can number the number of pounds that I want to lose. But to number my days, which the Lord says is an important calculation for us to make, because He wants us to redeem the time. That's why I think we need to see each day as separate from the next, unique in purpose and plan for His honor and glory. Too often, though, this is what we do with our days. We're not numbering them. We're not seeing them as opportunities to serve Jesus Christ. Well, I will do that after I can enjoy life more. I'm not enjoying life right now. I need to have more money. Or I'll enjoy it when the kids are out of the home, or when I get a dishwasher, or when I have more closet space, or when the bathroom is remodeled, when I'm retired, when I'm finished with school, when I have my job, when my husband changes. How many days have we wasted for life to really begin, as far as we are concerned? So that's why it is so important to dwell in the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Scripture can find a home in your heart. I love that thought. Dwell in the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Which means dwell, that means to be at home. Is the Word of God at home in your heart? Remember that verse we saw in Psalm 119? I have hidden God's Word in my heart. So many times I've gone to that Word of God that's dwelling in my heart and drawn from that when I'm facing difficulties or challenges or even want to rejoice in something. It's there in my mind and I can pull from it. You know, I love my dwelling, my physical dwelling. I love my home. I don't think you're going to find it in the Better Homes and Garden magazine, and you're probably not going to find it on HGTV, but I still love my home. And when I come from work and I go home, I just feel this is where I belong. It's comfort. Gives me security, a sense of warmth. And it's not so much because of the furniture I have there in my remodeled kitchen, and you've heard that story, but it's the memories that are there, the people who live in its wall, behind its walls. So I just love coming home and dwelling there. But even more, even greater than that, is that the Word of God dwells in me richly, in my heart. And I find it at home in my heart. And it comforts me, it guides me, it nourishes me, it leads me in the way that the Lord wants me to go. This is an important truth that I've learned over the years, that when I spend time with the Lord and I'm still, I can hear Him speak to me through His Word. The best way to get to know the Lord is to be still. Now, isn't that a strange thing to say in a world that is not still? In a world that is very restless, you see it, you hear it, whether it's on TV, whether it's at work, wherever you might be, the world is restless. They're not still. And yet, when we come before the Lord and we put that whole world outside of us and we come before His presence in His Word and in prayer, He shows us, He guides us, He teaches us what He wants us to know. So Scripture tells us to pray about everything. Everything. Pray without ceasing. We're to pray regularly and frequently. One thing that's really helped me in my Christian life is that I keep a journal. In fact, I brought it with me. This is it. It's nothing fancy. But in this journal, I have people's names. I have lots of names in here of people that I pray for. If somebody says, will you pray for this person? Will you pray for me? I usually jot on a piece of paper, and then when I go home, I put it in this journal. I don't pray through all these names in this journal every single time before the Lord. There's too many. But some, every time, move through them, and your names probably are in this journal. And also another thing that goes in this journal is when I spend time with the Lord, not in the preparing of messages, but just before Him, and I'm reading Scripture, I'll jot down that Scripture and some of the truths that I've seen as I've studied it that have been really special to me and I want to remember. So if you have a hard time, a difficult time when you pray and your mind wanders and you had very good intentions of wanting to pray and yet your mind was somewhere else, this might work for you. It helps me. And also for you just to see the journey that the Lord has taken you in the past year, whatever. Just go back and you revisit the verses and the thoughts that are found in this journal. So it does help to have a definite time and place. And as you're still before the Lord, looking to Him, you're abiding in Him. And abide there means rest. John 15 is a picture of the believer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a salvation passage. It's a fruit-bearing passage. He says, and as we spend time with Him, you will bear fruit. Now we're back to 1 Peter 3. Because that is exactly what Peter was saying to these Christian wives. With that meek and quiet spirit of yours, the Holy Spirit, that strength under control, will produce fruit that others will see, particularly your family, that husband in the home. So will you let me bear that fruit for you? Stop trying to do it your own way. Do nagging. Talking incessantly. Or the wearing of apparel. Let it be the apparel of the Holy Spirit that others see. Which is the adornment of the Christian woman. Peter writes that in 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. We saw that. And he says, let it be the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. Beauty. Now that's a big word today, isn't it? Beauty. Well, it's certainly true that after 10, 15, 20, 50 years from now, whatever, we will not look as lovely physically as we did on our wedding day. In fact, one woman said to me this. She said, if I had my entire life to live over again, I don't think I'd have the strength. And I laughed when I said that. I said, isn't that great that the Lord only gives us one life? We don't have to go back. But women can go to great lengths to make themselves beautiful on the outside. I get such a kick out of the names of some of these lotions that are out there now. And in fact, I wrote a few down. I did not make these up. Oil of Olay Revitalift. Clinique Zero Gravity Repair Wear Lift. That's a mouthful. And anti-gravity firming life lotion. So here's a cute little story from a child's perspective about beauty. Little Johnny watched, fascinated, as his mother smoothed lotion over her face. Why'd you do that, Mommy? He asked. To make myself beautiful, said his mother, who then began removing the lotion with a tissue. What's the matter? Asked Johnny. Giving up? Well, we keep putting that lotion on. But Peter declares, women, just to let you know this, that's not where true beauty lies. True beauty lies in a meek or gentle spirit of the heart. The beauty that God has developed in that hidden woman over time. Now, the advertising media focuses on the external. But I'm going to give you a 100% proven method for an ancient beauty secret. Are you ready for it? Christian woman, putting on the garments of the Holy Spirit, putting on by faith, which Peter says are two of them, meek and quiet spirit. Grace clothes, if you will. Now, for those of you who are aged women here today, these are encouraging words. We will become more attractive when we age or mature in the Lord, in our godly character that only the Holy Spirit can develop in us. That unfading beauty, the unfading beauty of a godly woman. So even though our physical beauty fades throughout the years, godly beauty becomes more and more attractive to others. And for you younger women here, the beautification process can begin at your tender age. I know some young women in the Lord, and they are beautiful. Oh, physically beautiful, but I'm talking about what they are in the inner woman of the heart. They love the Lord. They're anxious to read the Word, to minister, to pray. And I look at these women, and to me, they are just beautiful. I have a Christian friend who is 92 years old, and some of you know her. She's Mrs. Lydia Erb. And she's probably the most beautiful woman I know. Oh, her outward woman is fading. But the hidden woman of her heart grows more beautiful every day to me and to those of us who know her. She ministers to those of us in the church, outside of the church, and particularly her ministry is to children. She has put on by faith the adornment of the Holy Spirit, of that meek and quiet spirit, which is precious to the Lord. In fact, if you would go into her apartment, she has a plaque on her wall, and it has Isaiah 30:15 written on it. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And every time I go in there and I see that, I thought that is a perfect portrayal of Mrs. Erb, because it is her quietness, her rest, her confidence in the Lord, which has given her the strength at 92 years of age to keep ministering and serving. So remember that verse. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. So we do not need to bristle now when we see in 1 Peter 3 that we are to adorn a meek and quiet spirit. It is a privilege. It is an honor to wear these garments of the Holy Spirit. So the inner adornment of the Holy Spirit of the hidden woman is far more important than physical beauty, or adornment of clothes, or makeup, or jewelry. And that's what 1 Peter 3 is all about. So he says, women, learn to trust the Lord. Allow him to develop that hidden woman of the heart, which then will be revealed to others. And that's part two of this message. Because tomorrow, if you return, you're going to see the third adornment that Peter encourages Christian lives to put on. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth for one intention, and that was to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you so much, Father, that he loved us before the foundation of the world and was willing to take our place on that cross. I pray, Father, if there's any woman here today who has not accepted Christ as her Savior, that today can be the day of salvation, that this woman can see that it's all of Christ and none of her, and that you can rest in the finished work of Christ. And for those of us who name the name of Christ, may we rest too. May we rest in your promises, rest in your faithfulness, rest in your love, knowing that you do work all things together for our good. Thank you for being such a kind, loving Father. So may we number our days. May we see that this is a precious commodity and make them count for Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Father, for this Bible conference. We pray for the upcoming messages, that they might go out in spirit and in truth and encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.